A familiar passage of the Word of God, Numbers chapter 6. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, nor vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. Now, that gives us in verses 1 and 2 the resolve of this man, and then down through verses 3 to 8, you have the restrictions that he was to be subject to. Verse 8, all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And then down through verses 9 through 12, you will have the truth of his restoration. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his separation or consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he cleanse it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. Now down further, well, we'll read a little bit here while we're here, and he shall consecrate or separate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and he shall bring a lamb, a he lamb, of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering or meal offering, and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering or meal offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So you'll notice that there's a change then at verse 13, and you have in verse 13 through 21 the results of his Nazariteship, the resolve, the restrictions, the restoration, and the results of his Nazariteship. The book of Numbers takes us to three places. We're at Sinai at the beginning of the book, and then we move into the wilderness, and by the end of the book, we are brought into the land. And at Sinai, there is a numbering that takes place, and from that, of course, the book of Numbers gets its name. I take it that the numbering is a numbering of strength. Now, when men, David, for example, numbered the people with a sense of pride, judgment came from the Lord in connection with that. I take it that David was lifted up with the thought of all his military might and of all that he had in his kingdom. But God numbered the people, and there was in that numbering an expression of the military might of the children of Israel. But that numbering is not sufficient, because from that numbering of the military men, the passage moves then to the subject of the numbering of ministering men. So that really the strength of the children of Israel was not in their military might, that they had soldiers, but their strength was in the ark of God that was in their midst, and the order relative to the ark of God.
There were priests and there were Levites in their ministry. That was really the source of strength of the nation of Israel. But you're not finished, because having moved in chapter 1 and 2 to military strength and chapters 3 and 4 to ministerial strength, you come in chapters 5 and 6, and we have read from chapter 6, to what I would think is moral strength. You have the question of morality being brought up in chapter 5, and then there's something of a moral character brought before us here in chapter 6. Now let me see if I can give you, by illustration, the import of that, and gather for understanding three judges in the history of Israel, three men that follow this period of time. When they have come into the land, there's a man that represents, if you'll allow me now, he represents tremendous military strength. You know who I mean, don't you? That judge who had outstanding power. But the problem was, while he had what I would call now military strength, he lacked the accompanying moral strength with it. And you know the result of that man's life was a defeat. Yes, there was restoration. He was brought back to a restoration of might before God, but he lost his power as a result of moral conditions that were not correct, not fulfilling what God desired. Look with me at a second judge, for Eli judged Israel 40 years, and you'll see in Eli there was no military strength, but he would represent for us what I've entitled ministerial strength. He had the Ark of God, and he had the idea, didn't he? He had the idea that when Israel went to battle, if they had the Ark of God with them, they would have power, and they would defeat the enemy. But once again, Samson has the military, and Eli the ministerial, but the problem is, Eli, as Samson in his own way, lacks moral character. Moral conditions are not maintained. And therefore, there is not military strength. There is not strength to maintain what God has entrusted to the people of God. Now come with me to the third judge and tell me, did Samson have military strength? No question. Eli, he knew the truth relative to service, priesthood, and the Ark of God. And yet both of them end with a lack of strength and might to maintain for God. Samuel does not have the military might. He is not really a priest serving as a Levite, but he has moral strength. And in virtue of that man's moral character and strength, the Philistines did not come anymore against Israel all the days of Samuel. Did you follow my point? Really, of the three that are before us at the beginning of the book of Numbers, moral conditions are primary. Now, you'll understand that what I'm saying now does have a relationship to what we looked at in the Bible reading this morning. For there are tremendous truths. There is a rich inheritance given to the people of God. And the preservation of that in testimony is before us in the Ephesian epistle. At the first part of chapter 4 that we looked at together this morning, there is the thought of mutual care. That is, there has to be ministry that will supply the needs of others, caring for one another. But you'll see that that is not to be maintained, apart from the last part of the chapter that we looked at fairly briefly, moral conditions that are necessary. Take away the moral conditions that Paul is enjoining upon the people of God at the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the epistle, and it will be obvious that there will not be strength to maintain the display, the testimony of truth that is before us in the Ephesian epistle. So you'll allow me then to bring to our hearts this afternoon the tremendous value of moral conditions as far as God is concerned. That really the essence of the power of the people of God lies in this: moral conditions that are before us. In connection with that then, and I think again as well, without spending too long on it, you'll see a connection. Because moral conditions were to be maintained, Ephesians chapter 4, by those who have learned the truth as it is in Jesus. Their heart occupation is with a man who has won them. That is the very truth that is before us in Numbers chapter 6. The conditions so necessary for the strength of the people of God begin in the heart of one man whose heart has been drawn to his God. Let me then look with you at the truth of the Nazarite and think with you first of all of his special devotion. Because sad have to say, even at this point, before they have gone into the land, God says, when either man or woman shall separate himself, as if to say, you can count on it, that the majority of the people of God are really not going to share this man's conviction. What is in the heart of this man is not going to be something that everyone is going to share in. I would not for one moment want to foster or encourage in the heart of younger men or women the idea that somehow or other they can just be a little above their brethren and look down on them. But I would want to put into your heart this determination. You cannot go by what is popular and what is common among others. Unless there comes a time in your life when you reach the point that this man reached, and he determines that before his God, he is going to turn away from the common, from the mainstream, and separate himself from what may very well be a coldness that is around him. That man faces not only the potential coldness around him, but in the passage, God is interested in the potential captivation of that man's heart. He will separate himself. For what purpose? The other Christians will say, am I going to eat different? He likes to be different, that fellow. I don't see any value in the Word of God to nonconformity for the sake of nonconformity. But there is great value for a man who gets his heart so taken up with the Lord and nothing else matters. It is the Lord who captivates his heart. I would think very simply that redemption has reached the heart of this man. I'm saying his, it's a man or a woman. Redemption has reached his heart. It is the Lord that has redeemed them in his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's something about the Lord's doings in the past that have so captivated the heart of this man that he devotes himself wholly to the Lord. And I would wonder just now as the ministry this afternoon begins, if it wouldn't be just helpful for all of us to just take a little look back in life. Now, I'm not talking about all the goodness of the Lord to me in the everyday things of life. More than the hairs of our head, more than can be numbered. All the goodness, the thoughts of God toward us. If you just want to take it in everyday life and the kindness of God to us. And it doesn't really matter this afternoon what difficulties you may have been through and what hardships you have faced. Every single one of us has enough in the past of our lives, whether it's a year or whether it's 50 years, enough to cause our hearts to overflow with thanksgiving and praise for the goodness of God to us. But if I'm going beyond the time of our life since God saved us, I'm going back to salvation. I'm going back then to the work related to that, to Calvary. Going back to the thoughts of God toward us from eternity. And I would wonder this afternoon, if after all we would not have to confess, it is a tragedy in our lives and hearts that there is so little response to all the goodness of God to us in our lives. So little of an apprehension of what the grace of God has done in touching your life and mine. Redemption to the Israelites was a great truth. They were never to forget that. Every year their year began with the reminder of redemption. But we have known a bondage. Lord, how did that hymn go? But it's far greater than theirs. Are you going to help me, Brother John? How did it go? Sin held us by a stronger chain, yet by thy mercy free we are. That's part of it, good. Well now, you'll understand my point in trying to call that to memory. Redemption to them was to always be before them, but it was a physical redemption. It was an earthly thing. But your redemption and mine, in whom we have redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, is a redemption that goes far beyond all of that. It includes all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is there not enough in that to captivate our hearts? Is there not enough in that as we begin to muse upon it, that our hearts are drawn out in devotion to the Lord himself? But let me go one step beyond that. Because we sing sometimes, we love him for the glorious worth which in himself we see. We love him for the shameful cross endured so patiently. And I would like to go beyond what God has done and assert this afternoon that the greatest reason for our hearts to be captivated goes far beyond what God has done to the very heart of what God is. Oh, I would love to be among the ranks of men and women whose hearts are captivated by their God, who have found a wonder in the very person of God himself, whose hearts are one to a man that lived in this world, a man of sinlessness and grace and purity and holiness, a man, and we quote the words, and yet I do trust the truth of them becomes far dearer to our hearts the longer we go along the Christian road. Yea, he is in every part lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. That's the truth that ought to be on the walls of all the Christians. Good for a text to put on the wall. Yea, he is altogether lovely. But oh, that our hearts might be drawn out, one to him, not only because he died to save us, that's where we came to know him, but eternally, we are going to come to enjoy the wonders of his person, sufficient to fill an eternity. We'll never find in all the countless ages before us that we have discovered a slight flaw in his character. You understand now, I have been in the company of some men that I highly respect. I think they would understand. I know they find it the other way around very easily, but every once in a while I become conscious there's just a slight flaw in character, something not quite perfect. The more we get to know the Lord Jesus a million years from now, not only will we never have discovered a flaw in his character, we will be amazed at the fresh unfoldings of beauties we have never yet seen. Infinite in his glory and beauty. And here's a man whose heart has been captivated by his God. What shall he do? What is the result then of a man whose heart has been captivated by his God? I want to point out to you then in the passage or connected with the passage the potential capability of such a man. I'd like to stir your heart and my own again this afternoon. What can one man do? Because there came days. There came tragic days in the history of the nation of Israel. It was in those days that Nazarites had their greatest effect. Days of departure. The tragedy was, says the prophet, the tragedy is that the Nazarites that should have given character to the nation had all lost their character. But one day, now things had gotten bad. So bad they were under the heel of Roman domination. So bad that things were completely lacking in what they gave to God. The feasts were just the Jews' feasts. You know the character of the days. And God sends into the midst of that one man. You know his name is John the Baptist. He's a man, and from the womb he is to have this character. He is to be a Nazarite in character all the days of his life. Is a man like that of any value? Can a man like that do anything in the midst of conditions around him? Ah, oh, brethren, things are going to the dogs. And things are difficult. And the days are dark, and we're living near to the Lord coming, and the ship's about ready to just nearly sink. We hope it doesn't sink before the Lord comes. We'll just kind of try to hold the thing together, flimsy and all as it is, and we hope the Lord will come before it finally shudders all apart. God send us Nazareth. No matter what the circumstances are, a man whose heart has been won to his God is a man who has capability and power. You understand, I mean a woman who has capability and power to make an impact for God no matter what the circumstances. But I want you to think with me then about the self-denial of this man. That's one thing to separate yourself with a vow of consecration. One thing to have your heart drawn out to the Lord and so long to be something for God in the midst of a dark day. But the great question is this, are you willing to pay the price? It does not come easy. That Christianity, by the Lord Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But let us never forget that same one has told us, if any man will come after me, heart drawn to me, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is a price to be paid. There was a price to be paid for the Nazarite. He was to be holy to the Lord. H-O-L-Y to the Lord. Now that does not mean for one moment that he became somehow or other something essentially holy. That he kind of somehow or other felt from the bottom of his sandals to the top of his head that he just had a holy feeling. Or whatever, you know. But the fact is this. This word for holy seems to be always attached to this. The people of Israel were to be holy to the Lord. God had chosen them. He was their God. They were to be holy to the Lord. It is impossible to be in a relationship to Him without being holy. That is, I mean, in a practical sense. It is impossible to know the intimacy of being with Him without being holy. It is impossible to know the usefulness that the Lord intends without the vessel being used, being set apart for God. And that seems to be the point that is before us. This is the man then that is to know nothing of the fruit of the vine. What would normally speak of bringing joy to him? Here is a man that comes to this place. I am not living for my joy. Self-gratification is to be declined. You think of the Lord Jesus. And he says, I will no more eat of the fruit of the vine until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's looking onward to the time when he will have the joy of fulfillment. What he will have suffered for at Calvary, the new covenant and the blessings will all be brought in all their force, the promises to Israel will all be fulfilled. But the Lord Jesus is in essence saying this, this is not the time for joy. And so you'll remember the problem that Paul writes to the Corinthians about, won't you? Why, he says, I don't understand, you're reigning as king. Would you allow me to change it and put it this way? You're eating the fruit of the vine. Why, you're living a life for your own pleasure and gratification. You're enjoying life by heaping things upon you. I know a Christian enjoys life, but I want to tell you this. He doesn't live for his own gratification. That's the character of this man. He has come to this decision before God. He is so enraptured with his God that he says, really, my interest is to bring pleasure to the heart of God. I am not living for my own pleasure. There has never been a day, I don't like that expression usually, but I think I can say this safely. There has never been a day when such language is so strange in our world. Just take a look at the people. Were you out there? Did you just stay with the Christians here between the meetings? Or did you go out to see the boats going down the road? And the people all dressed up for pleasure. And is it not a sufficient reminder that that is the character of the age in which we are living? People are living to be happy for themselves. People are living for whatever brings them pleasure. Moral standards don't matter. What God has said in His Word, notwithstanding, just as long as it makes me happy. And it has never changed in principle from Numbers chapter 6. A life that is going to be of use to God is a life that says, I'm not living for my joy. I live for the pleasure of God, but not self. Secondly, restricted to this man is no razor to come upon his head. You'll allow me from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is dealing with the truth of the woman's head. Her long hair expresses subjection to her Lord. It is, after all, really a display that her glory, now, brethren, allow me this, her glory is in the place that God has given her. A man is not to have that long hair. That would not be glory to him. He is to be the image and glory of God, established so by the Lord Himself. For a man then to let his hair grow long, he is simply saying, and I would have to tell you now, it's not the idea that God is teaching us one thing and then denying the truth elsewhere. We're gathering something of the import of it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that in what God has given to the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6, I take it to be a man reaching this point, that he is not living for self-glory. He is, because it is said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, this man is willing to himself be found in a place of shame, that there might be a greater glory for God. And that then is the moral condition that's before us here. Self-glory despised. Not living for what people think of me. Not living for all the pats on the back. Not living for acceptance by the world. Oh, now I know there's a need to have respect from the world and to have a proper testimony, but not living for glory from this world, not living for a display, the ostentatiousness of living, so appealing to the world, is not what the child of God lives for
whose heart has been captivated by his God. But then, not only that, as far as this man is concerned, the third restriction is he's to come at no dead body. Now, we're past this moment in chronology, but let me just take you back to it for a moment. Here this man is, and beside him 3,000 die at Sinai. Here this man is, and Aaron's three sons die suddenly, stricken by God. You know, fire went out from God, so they offer strange fire. Here this man is, now I'm all right in my chronology. Here the man is, and there's a whole area of the camp of Israel. And the earth opens its mouth. And they go alive, screaming, they go alive down into the pit. Here is a man spending 38 and a half years wandering through the wilderness. And people are dying here. And people are dying there. And the whole generation dies as a result of the judgment of God. And here is a man now. And God is saying to that man, at all costs, come at no dead body. Be very careful that you do not become involved in all these things that have incurred the judgment, the displeasure of God. I suppose you would say be very careful about the company you keep. But I'll tell you another thing. I would suggest to you, if a man is being very careful, he wants to maintain his Nazariteship. He wants to be certain he comes at no dead body. I would gather that that man lives with a constant fear. You say, what kind of Christianity is it? The man lives with a constant fear, lest there is going to be something about him that will likewise incur the displeasure of God. Because he realizes this, within this heart of mine is the very same thing that moved 3,000. In this heart of mine is the very same thing that moved those two sons of Aaron. In this heart of mine is the very same thing that would characterize the sons of Korah, Nathan, and Abiram. In this heart of mine is the very same thing that is expressing itself as others are being removed in the judgment of God. A man who has come to fear what lives within him. A man who has come to a great sensitivity to anything that displeases his Lord. That's an old-fashioned kind of way of looking at things. Could I affirm to you this afternoon that that is the changeless type of thing that God desires in His people? A fear of self, a distrust of the flesh within us, a fear of everything that savors of displeasure to the heart of God. It is this sort of thing, after all, that is necessary for one who will separate himself unto the Lord. But I want to notice with you, thirdly, this man's sudden defilement, because it could happen. All the value of his days could be lost. Let me point out to you something in verse 11. When this man, someone dies suddenly by him, verse 9, this is what is said about it, and to me it's the most striking thing. In the middle of verse 11, for that he sinned by reason of or by the dead. Just a minute. This man happened to be walking down the street, and a man died by him, and the scripture says he sinned. Well, how are you going to hold that against the man? Does that pose any difficulty to your thinking? I gather from this that this man's responsibility is this. This man is to so be watching out for the welfare of everyone that's around him that he'll never be in the position where someone dies suddenly by him. I think that God holds him directly responsible for the well-being of people around him. His ministry, his service, is to be a life-giving service. He has a responsibility for others around him. Don't you think that would be the effect of this kind of a thing? That this man is living with a constant care for others, lest there should be someone by him
there should be someone by him who will cause him to lose the whole value of his life. He has a responsibility then to others. But the tragedy is, in his failure, you read concerning him, and this is down in verse 12, you read concerning him, the days that were before shall be lost, or the days that were before shall fall. All the value and potential of those days, all the value of what he could have accomplished for God, all the value of his influence upon the people of God, not political influence now, not the influence of popularity, but all the value of moral influence upon the people of God in one moment is lost. May I speak to my own heart and yours too this afternoon. There is a tremendous value of a moment and the days falling. The days being lost. Days that could have been so useful to God. Days that had value for the people of God. And those days being lost to the Nazarite. Now when I say that those days were lost, let me tell you this. God says to his people, I think you'll allow me this, God says to his people in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, and the cankerworm and the caterpillar, so that days that were lost could be restored. That there could be a personal restoration to that individual of the enjoyment of what had been. Unless there should be someone here this afternoon whose days have fallen, who have lost their sense of the presence of God and their usefulness for God. Let me remind you that it is possible for those days to be restored. Personal communion enjoyed. Getting back to the Lord. The devil loves to use this and to tell you your life is finished. There's nothing for God left in your days. You're no good for God. There is the possibility of those days being restored. In terms of personal enjoyment. But I have a feeling that what we're looking at in terms of the Nazarite is not personal enjoyment, but public effectiveness. And what I mean is this. It is possible to lose your days and to be privately restored and privately brought back to enjoying the Lord. And yet to lose those days in terms of public effectiveness. Now let me just make that definition in the smallest way at least. Here is a man who lends moral character to the whole nation of Israel by his Nazariteship. All the value of what that man has brought into the nation of Israel, he loses in a moment. Vile. And I know some of you are thinking that all I have in mind is a moral fall. But I would gather there must be a lot of ways that a man can lose his public effectiveness. There must be a lot of things that can come into a man's life. And he loses his power to be a public value to the people of God. I didn't say, necessarily just at the moment, I didn't say he was stripped of public office, that kind of thing. I mean the public effectiveness of that man. A man that brings character, a woman that brings character into the assembly. A woman that lends moral weight and strength to the testimony. And there are things that come into the light. And that power can be lost so easily, so completely, and never regained. And when I say never regained, I mean all the value that could have been in those days past is lost and will never be regained. I'm not saying that there's no possibility of the Nazarite's hair growing again, but all the value of those days falls to the ground. Well, I'm going to tell you, we're living with solemn realities before us. Thank God for this man, there is a recovery. 7 days pass and his hair is all cut off. All that would have been for God, completely lost. Oh, Lord. Does it have to be so severe? Couldn't you just leave it on to his shoulders? Just a little bit so he has something left. Don't you remember that he was so devoted to the Lord to start with? And he really was doing so well. 7 days, and a whole complete loss of hair, the whole thing is lost. No matter what his determination was to start, no matter how good the progress he was making along the way, total loss.
Because the days of his separation were ended.
Oh, there's something of tremendous weight involved in all of that. Something that ought to deepen the fear of God in our hearts. Lest, because of a lack of care in the things of God, what could have been is completely lost. But for that man in his recovery, there was an eighth day. Thank God for a new beginning. And the man begins again. And when he begins again, he brings to his God something that is most instructive. He brings two offerings, two types of offerings. He's bringing a sin offering and a burnt offering. He brings what will teach us something of the truth of dependence. I would gather that from the lamb that he's bringing. And he brings something that teaches us of the great truth as well of fellowship as he brings these two birds. Now, without just substantiating that, I think you'll allow me just to emphasize the practical import of that. I would never say that it's a good thing to get away from God. Never. But if in getting away from God we learn our need for dependence upon God, and if we learn our great need of living in fellowship with God, at least we have gotten that value from the days that were lost. Oh, may God touch our hearts and draw us back again, that we might realize in the measure in which we have strayed, in the measure in which we have lost our usefulness. I'm using measure just now, not all the hair lost, but in any measure in which we have known what's here before us with the Nazarite. God, help us to learn. We cannot go a step without Him. We cannot go without fellowship with the Lord. We cannot go without dependence upon Him. But I want to notice with you in close, thinking about this man's singular delight. Because when the days of his Nazariteship were ended, he has got past all the difficulties. He has kept himself from every dead body. Strange to me, by the way, that the most important problem that this man faced was not the temptation of the fruit of the vine or of cutting his hair. The greatest problem this man faced was the problem of coming at some dead body. That's what's brought out before us here, but he has gone through all that. God has preserved him. And he comes now to the culminating day. I want you to notice three things about him. First of all, I want you to think about his contribution to the people of God. This man is to be brought to the gate or the entrance of the tabernacle, brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, verse 13. Why is he brought there? To this place where all the people are entering. There seems to be in this a message from God. That this man, confirming what we have already said, this man in his Nazariteship and devotion to the Lord has had an effect upon the entire congregation. The result of this man's life, the culmination of the days of his Nazariteship, is brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here is where a man or woman has true influence for God. Here is where a life has true value to the people of God. Wonderful thing when a Dorcas dies that there are people that gather around and they can begin to tell you the value of that life to them. We all want nice things said about us at funerals, and I think sometimes with a bit of shame that we preachers, learn how to say nice things when people die. If you want nice things said when you die, if the Lord doesn't come, far better. If you want nice things said, then live a Nazarite's life. Live a life of devotion to God. Live a life of separation unto God. Live a life that alone will have influence for God. Oh, the value of being a blessing to the people of God. It lies in the truth of the Nazarite. The days of his Nazariteship are ended. He's brought to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. But I want you to notice not only his contribution to the people of the Lord, I want you to notice his presentation for the pleasure of the Lord. This man brings offerings. Watch him. Brings a burnt offering, and he brings a peace offering, and he brings a meal offering. All these offerings that are speaking of Christ, all these offerings that are speaking of the sweet savor of what God has found, his pleasure in his Son. And this man is bringing these offerings that now are ascending up, and there's a fragrance of Christ that God is receiving as a result of a man's life that has lived wholly in devotion to God. Listen, does that not appeal to your heart or to mine? That somehow or other, I would love that there should be a fragrance of Christ ascending up to God, that God should be receiving something of a reminder of what brings Him infinite pleasure and delight in His Son.
All right, I think those things must possess all our hearts at a conference time. God help us that they might live in our hearts when we leave. Oh, that there might be some fragrance of Christ that God will appreciate.
But it's only after a man has lived the life of a Nazarite. Devotion to Him, separation to the Lord, that God is receiving as a result of that life.
God is receiving something of the fragrance of Christ. And there is involved in this too the truth of the fullness of communion.
This man, the Nazarite, brought a fuller complement of offerings than any other man that I know of in the Old Testament. Sin offering, peace offering, meal offering, burnt offering, drink offering. This man has gotten to know, this man has gotten to know something more of the fullness of Christ. This man has enjoyed something of a greater intimacy to God than any other man has enjoyed. No one else is bringing the very same thing that this man is able to bring. Talk about walking with God. We've been reminded this morning of the walk of the child of God. Talk about the walk of the child of God in fellowship with God. Dear brethren, we will know nothing, very little at the very best, of walking in fellowship with heaven if we do not live lives of Nazarites, of devotion unto the Lord. But as this life is being lived, this man is coming into the secrets of the heart of God. And picture, there is something here of the fullness of communion. The third thing I want you to notice as I close is this. His singular delight brings him to a satisfaction regarding life's purpose. Now let me just explain to you what I mean. Here's a man, now watch what happens. I think this must have been an emotional moment. He's brought all his offerings. And then the priest takes the hair of that man from his head. Why, he's thankful it grew so long. Now, there's one thing you can count on. He was going to have his hair cut off anyway. But this is something unique. What he would have lost anyway, he has the privilege of putting on the altar for God. Do you understand the words that we sometimes are reminded of? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Child of God, he is no fool who gives what he will lose anyway, but is able to give it for the pleasure of God. That's the character of a Nazarite. He's going to lose his hair anyway, but life's little purpose has been fulfilled. He has been able to bring something that is for God. The unique thing about the Nazarite is this. Every other time a man brought something that went on the fire and ascended up to God, every other time a man brought something external to him. He brought something his money purchased. He brought something he had grown in the field. He brought something that he had tended in among the herds. All external to him. But this man is able to bring something that no one else can bring. He is the only man who ever brings anything from his body that is for God. Tremendous privilege. The end of the days of his Nazarite-ship will come. All losing seems to be in one moment adequately saved. He is able to bring from himself something for his God. So the great privilege of living is this, that someday when life's little day is over, we shall stand before the Lord whom we love and shall praise forever. And from your life, and from mine, there will be something